Let's start with, if you got your Bibles, open them to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and if you don't have your Bibles, it'll be up on the screen, verses 1 through 4. It says, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Father, we pray, God, as we look to your word today, Lord, that you would help cultivate this kind of mindset in us, Lord, that our heart would be set on the things that your heart is set on. In Jesus' name, amen. The picture the Bible gives us of the New Testament church is a church that is full of people who love one another, people who are so love one another that they readily forgive and are encouraging each other, that they're full of humility and preferring each other over themselves. How many of you guys, that's been your experience in church? Okay, we got one hand, so I saw. That's better than first service, because I saw zero hands at first service. Okay, this is such a lofty ideal and one that so often we end up falling short of as a church. Some people come to church for the first time or they've been here a little bit and they think, oh man, this place is so wonderful. These people are so amazing. And I always just say, stick around, you know? Let's check back in 6 months. Make some friends, talk to some people, hang out, and we'll see how we're doing after that. Because the reality is as much as we love God and want to honor him, it's hard to walk out the kind of unity, the kind of perspective that we see in the church. In fact, oftentimes it ends up going the other way. My family and I recently finished the first season of the new Lord of the Rings series on Amazon called The Rings of Power. There's a scene in it where there's a village that is being sieged by these orcs. This group of orcs is going to attack this village. And the villagers are preparing for battle, and the odds don't look great, and so there actually ends up being a split among the villagers. Half the villagers want to stay and fight. The other half want to try to go make terms of peace and surrender with the orcs. And so what ends up happening is that half ends up leaving and going to the orcs, and the other half ends up staying and preparing for the battle. Well, the day of the battle comes, and the orcs attack. And the villagers put up this great fight, and they end up actually winning the battle. But as it turns out, that was actually just the first wave of attack. And as they began to survey all the orcs that they had just killed, they began to remove their helmets and realize that it actually wasn't orcs, but it was many of the villagers who had just had left and defected to the orc side that they were fighting against. And when I saw it, I just thought, man, that is a picture of how the church is sometimes, where we end up fighting, the enemy ends up using our own soldiers against us, we end up fighting each other, and then we're weakened for when the actual orcs attack, the actual bad guys attack. God has designed it that we would use our strength to fight against his enemies and fight against the kingdom of darkness. And yet sometimes Christians, too often Christians end up using their strength and their giftings and their talents to fight against one another. Several years ago, when I first got in the ministry, I used to work for John Hoffman. John was our youth pastor here, and now he's the pastor of our church plant, The Grove. And he, one of the things he did was he oversaw Future Quest. And as we were trying to work on Future Quest and trying to make Future Quest as good as possible, we ended up hearing about another giant youth conference that was going up in the Pacific Northwest. It was in the city of Portland at a church called City Bible Church. And so we registered and we took a trip up there to go see kind of what they were doing and was there anything we could steal from them, basically. And as we were getting ready for the trip, I'd never heard of the church before, and so I Googled it. I wanted to find out a little more about them. And one of the first results that came up was this whole website that was dedicated to why City Bible Church was actually a terrible church. They talked about how they were all about the money and how the leaders were disqualified and how there was all this. And I just was thinking, man, this sounds like a terrible church. This sounds like a church that has all kinds of things wrong with it. Like, what do we get ourselves into? Should we even go? Like I said, that was early on in the ministry. Come to find out, as I got older and more experienced, pretty much every large ministry or church that you can think of has a website that is dedicated to why that church is terrible and no one should go there. And I kind of realized there's this pattern over and over again, and most often than not, 9 times out of 10, the website is run or the information is run by people who used to go to the church, who previously attended that church and now have made it their mission in life to warn everybody off that church. Now, as far as I can tell, as best I know, there is no website dedicated to Foothills being a wicked place, but there are plenty and plenty of people out there who hold that opinion. People who used to go to church here, and somewhere along the line, they got hurt, they got offended, something happened, somebody stepped on their toes, somebody did them wrong, some ministry didn't work out the way they were planning on it, and now they think this is a terrible place. They think that we are not true ministers of the gospel, and this is not a place where God really is in this church. So why is it that there's this pattern of every significant ministry, and I just say, as I say that, I say large church or significant ministry, it's not that smaller churches don't have that same problem, it's just that rarely is it a big enough concern for them to make a whole website about it, okay? So this is every ministry, every place that God is using fruitful has detractors to it. In fact, usually it's people who used to be a part of that ministry or a part of that church that are against it. This pattern is true because offense, somewhere along the line, people got offended. People got hurt, and they realized, or they made up their mind, that this is not the kind of place that God would be, and so they began to work against it. Oftentimes, they become obsessive about it. It's the only thing they can think of. The Bible says in Proverbs 18:19, a brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city. Saying someone who is offended is like a strong city. Their defenses go up. They're hard to reach. I don't know if you ever talked to someone who's been really offended. Their heart has become really hard. They're really hard to make sense with. It's you kind of go in and here's the arguments and you're trying to show your side. You're trying to bring some perspective. And it's like they just cannot see it. Because the Bible says that they become, when your heart gets hard, you become like a walled city. You're really hard to work with. You're really hard to make a dent in. Yet when we look at the Bible, we find out that in the New Testament, the unity of the body of Christ, the people of God, is an apex value. It's not simply an important thing. It's one of the most important things. Again, Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any at all, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, just a little bit, then please make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. The church needs to be like that. It says in 2 Corinthians 13:11, finally, brothers, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree that there is no division among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. The reason that the unity of the saints is so important, or one of the primary reasons the unity of the saints is so important, is because God has given us an important mission to accomplish. God has said to the church, I want you to go into all the world. I want you to make disciples of all nations. I want you to teach them all that I've commanded and baptize them in my name. And so that's what the church has been doing. You take basically a group of about 100 people 2,000 years ago, and for the last 2,000 years, they've been going out all over this place to every far nation and country and tongue and tribe, to their neighbors, to their workplaces, to the civic institutions, everywhere, and bringing the gospel and training people in what it means to follow Jesus. And that's why today in the world, there's not 150 Christians or 10,000 Christians, but there's over 1 billion people who are Christians. And let me say, that job that God has given to the church, we're not even close to accomplishing it. We have so much more work to do. You think about training all of the nations to follow and obey Jesus. Man, we have so much work to do. The mission is so grand, it's so expansive, it's so big that the only way that we could possibly accomplish it is if the church and the people of God are of one mind and of one heart. If we're on the same page, the same agreement, pushing in the same way, encouraging, strengthening each other, loving each other, that is where the magic happens. That is when the mission becomes possible. And yet offense hinders the church from accomplishing her mission. If there's one thing that is probably the largest obstacle to the church accomplishing her mission, it is offense. It's that we get offended at each other and it saps us of our strength and our unity. It's not just true of churches, but it's true of our families and our close friends. My wife Hannah and I, we have 6 kids. And one of the things we say to each other most often, maybe one of the most often phrases we say is we look at each other and say, listen, we're on the same team. The reason we have to say that to each other is that if you're married, you already know this, but it's easy for that person to get on your nerves, okay? It's easy to be offended by the person who sleeps 6 inches away from you, you know, or if things are going bad, 24 inches away from you or whatever. Man, there's just something living that close, doing life, working so hard with that person. It's easy for you guys to step on each other's toes, for you guys to hurt each other's feelings, for you guys to be there. And so that's why we have to be like, listen, we're on the, I have to remind each other, we're on the same team because we have these six little human beings who will kill us if we give them the chance, right? We're working on a mission together that we have to be strong and unified. If we get, the work is hard. If we get off the same page, if we start getting frustrated with each other and hardening our hearts towards each other, it just means everything becomes more difficult. Everything becomes harder. This last weekend, today we're ending our marriage retreat. We have several couples that are up there. And so my sister-in-law and her husband, they went to the marriage retreat. And so we have their three kids at our house. So my six, their three. My brother-in-law, him and his wife went. And so we have their three kids. Okay? The Cornettes went and we have their four kids. Okay? So we had 16 kids, the oldest being 11, at our house this weekend. When I say we, I was working on this sermon all day yesterday, okay? I was at work all day till late last night. Friday night, I was at junior high group, running our junior high group. So when I say we, I mean like the royal we, you know? I mean my wife, okay? She was doing it. And so I know today when I get home from church, it's going to be payback time, okay? It's going to be like, hey, bro, it was crazy this weekend. I had all these 16 kids running around. It's your turn. And I'm going to have to say to her, listen, we're on the same team, okay? We got to stay unified together. We need each other. Because if you ever want to accomplish what God has for you, you can't let yourself get offended. You can't let yourself hold on to anger and resentment. The problem, though, is we're working against something in the best of times to be difficult, but in our current culture, that is not a high value. In fact, cancel culture is just the opposite. It has no grace. It has no forgiveness. It is about trying to make sure that everybody, that justice comes and everybody gets theirs. You know, we have grievance politics, the Me Too movement, Black Lives Matter movement, political agitation. And in all of it, one of the things you will hear very little about is forgiveness and grace. You know, so often you'll have some college athlete who is doing great and he's up for some award, and somebody will go back in his social media or his Twitter account from when he was 15 years old and find something offensive that he tweeted and try to cancel and try to make him lose his scholarship or get kicked out or whatever it is. It's crazy. The world doesn't understand grace. The world doesn't understand. They want to fan into flame every injustice or every slight, every injury, every misstep or wrongly placed word. The church, though, should be different. The title of my sermon this morning is Becoming Unoffendable. How do we become the type of people that are very hard to offend or even impossible to offend? How do we become the kind of people who don't do that? Now, as I say that, I need to say, there are at least two different definitions of the word offense or offended. And I want to talk about what those are because it's important to make a distinction here. They're closely related, but they're nuanced in their difference, and it's an important difference. So in one sense, offense means anger or resentment brought on by an insult or disregard of a person and their feelings, their emotions. The second definition is similar, but it's a reaction you have when something that is wrong or offensive happens, okay? And so this would be like where, these can actually be linked to the same kind of thing, but if you're out in the world and you see something that is wrong or it's evil or it's wicked or it's offensive, I don't mean to say you should be unoffendable as far as, like, you should be morally agnostic. When we see these things, we should just not feel one way or the other about them, or we shouldn't say that's good or that's bad. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying, though, is when we encounter those things, particularly personal insults or personal injuries, that we should not allow them to cause us to wallow in anger or unforgiveness or bitterness or resentment and allow those things to take root inside of us. Okay? So it's okay when you see things that are wrong. We see them all the time. It's actually right in your Christian duty to say, no, that's sin. That's wrong. That's evil. Calling it by its right name. But then what do you do with it? Do you hold on to it? Do you allow it to embitter you and take it personal? That's what I want to say that you should not do. Being offendable frees you to serve the Lord. I was talking to somebody about this sermon, and they said, listen, I'm going to stop telling you about my life if you keep writing sermons about it. And the sermon is not about them. It's not about actually anybody that is offense. So as pastors, we do a lot of counseling. We talk to people. But one of the primary things that happens when you're talking to two people who are really angry or really frustrated or just things are not working out, a lot of times it's that conflict is a result of there being some really deep offense. But actually, one of the main things I was thinking about when I wrote this sermon was my friend Louis Pepitone. Louis was one of my first friends I ever made here at the church, and he and I used to run a Bible study together, and Louis has a strong personality, and he has strong opinions about things, and I have a strong personality, and I have a strong opinion about things. So what that means is, typically, when we hang out, we end up fighting, and oftentimes, our conversations will kind of devolve into, like, you're an idiot, no, you're an idiot, and here's why, and whatever. One of the things that I love about Louis, though, and the reason I was thinking about him during this sermon, is that I know at the end of us calling each other idiots, I know I can say, hey, do you want to have dinner next Thursday? And he says, hey, yeah, let's do it. And the reason is because, man, he just doesn't take it. He values the friendship. He values the relationship over anything else that's going to happen. And it actually makes for one of the long, we've been friends for 25 years now. It makes for long-lasting, deep friendship when somebody you know, somebody's just going to say, look, I still love you at the end of the day. I don't agree with you. I think you're a knucklehead, but I'm not. I care more about you than I care about this situation or this circumstance or being right. Being unoffendable unlocks power. It says in Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. There is glory in overlooking transgression, in forgiving people, in letting it go. You can experience the glory of God by just not even having to be right, not even having to make sure someone understands how they wronged you or what they did was wrong. There's glory in it, in overlooking transgression. It says in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Listen, it doesn't say be fervent in your love for one another, because love is, God is love and love is good. It says specifically here that above all, keep fervent in your love. Keep, tend that fire. Make sure you're putting logs on there. Make sure it doesn't go out. Be fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. When you love someone well, it makes it easy to forgive them. It makes them easy for you to walk in relationship with them. And so make sure that you are tending your fires. Now, that's an easy thing to say, and sometimes it's a harder thing to do. And so this morning, I want to try to give you 5 practical ways to become unoffendable. 5 practical ways that we as Christians can do. I think all these are rooted in Scripture. 5 things that we can do to become people who are unoffendable. Who, when we experience hard things in life, harsh things in life, we can let them go and be unoffendable. And that's how you get to have that church that the New Testament talks about. A church that is loving each other. A church that is encouraging each other and is a strong church accomplishing God's mission is when you have a bunch of people who are willing to let offense go. And that's part of our answer here. So here's 5 ways to become unoffendable. The first one is this: don't take things personally. Now, I don't mean that in some kind of pithy way. You know, sometimes if you've ever been in a conversation with somebody will say something really rude and they'll say, like, no offense, you know? No offense, but you're this way, you know? Like, you're a horrible human being. And they're like, but I said no offense, you know? Like, it doesn't work. Okay. Second off, it's not what I'm talking about. I don't mean like just, you know, don't take it personal in that way. I don't even mean it in some kind of like religious pietistic way. I simply mean that if your identity is truly in Christ, you don't have to take sins against you personal. Here's why. Let's read Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Dead people don't take offense. Test it out. We have several graveyards around San Diego County. Go there. You just hurl insults at, you know, you're not going to get a smile. You're not going to get a frown. You're not going to get nothing. Bupkis, right? They're dead. They don't care. Dead people don't take offense. If we really are dead to our old way of life, this is what the Bible teaches, that we're, as Christians, we've died to our old manner of living, and we've been resurrected to new life. Next Sunday, at second service, we're going to do baptisms. We're going to dunk people in the water and bring them out. And the Bible says that one of the things that's happening there is symbolically is they go into the water as their old person. The water is like a grave. You go into the grave and you're resurrected a new life, and it's a new life. Paul said it in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but it's Christ who lives in me. I died with Jesus on the cross, and it's not my life anymore. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives. It's no longer my life. It's Christ who lives in me. But I still have to go to work and breathe and pay taxes, whatever. It says, but the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. What that means is that my life belongs to him. And so in some real way, when your identity is firmly fixed in Jesus, you are who he says you are, which is a chosen son of God, an heir with Christ Jesus, that he has forgiven your sins, is it makes it easy to say, I'm not taking offense. You got a problem with Jesus because my life is his now. So if you're offended by something, and I'm not saying this is, you know, you can act like a tyrant or a horrible person and be like, oh, that's, you got a problem with Jesus, you know? No. This is when you really are walking by faith and trusting him and somebody wrongs you, you can say, God, it's not my thing to pick up. My life is, I'm dead to my old life. It's you. You're the one who lives in me now. So much of what we get offended by is because our identity is wrapped up in something else. We have these insecurities or these fears or these frustrations that sometimes when you get offended, it's an indication that you're not really trusting God. You're not really trusting God in this area of your life, or you're not really walking in favor with Jesus. And so it's an opportunity for you to say, hey, let me crucify this part of my life. Let me offer this up again to Jesus because I'm obviously taking this too personal. It obviously means too much to me. So the first thing you can do is don't take things personal. The second thing you can do is remember what it is that God has forgiven you of. Several years ago, I was talking to an older guy in this church, a friend of mine, a guy I really respect and look up to, and he, this guy had one of his friends sin against him and betray him in just a really terrible way. And I had found out about it. And I was really surprised and kind of shocked at their relationship, is that this guy was really still so kind to this other guy. He had clearly like forgiven him and was so gracious towards him, and they were still friends. And one day I didn't understand. It was like the kind of thing that like I wanted to beat the guy up for, I wasn't even involved in it. You know what I mean? Like it was like that kind of a thing. It was like, dude, that was messed up. That was wrong. And so I went to him one day and I said, hey man, help me understand this. Like, how is it that you can be so kind and so forgiving of him? And he just looked at me, it was real straightforward, real simple to him. He just said, I just take Jesus' forgiveness of me and I just give him a little piece of that. Dude, it was just really simple math for him. He just said, I know how much God has forgiven me, and I just share a little bit of that with him, and it's easy. Let's test that with the scriptures. Jesus said in Matthew 18:21-35, he's having a conversation with Peter. Peter said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? And Peter felt pretty proud of that. Peter felt like, that's a pretty serious amount of forgiveness. You know, my brother sins against me, should I forgive him up to 7 times, Lord? Because I'm kind of like the number one disciple and pretty spiritual, like me and you are the most spiritual guys here among all these other guys, you know? And Jesus says, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. And he's not saying forgive him 490 times. He's saying forgive him as many times as he needs to be forgiven. Your forgiveness of him needs to be just constant and renewed every day. And then he tells this parable. He says, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, he who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now, 10,000 talents is an astronomical amount of money. It's like talking about the national debt. It's like $30 trillion. It's not any number we understand. It's not possible for anybody to ever acquire that much money. That's what 10,000 talents is like. And he says, this man owed him 10,000 talents. And so, but since he did not have the means to repay him, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children, all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But then that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, like 100 bucks, like not a crazy amount of money. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. For his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved, and they came and reported it to their lord, all of what had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that he was owed. "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your own heart." What a terrifying scripture. This is Jesus, right? I mean, Jesus, long flowing hair, white robe, lambs and kitties, you know, running around. That Jesus is saying, listen, if you don't forgive your fellow man out of my forgiveness of you, I will deliver you over to the torturers until you repay all that you owe. You know what he's describing hell. He's describing the people who are demonized and tortured in hell because guess what? You're never going to be able to repay him. And he compares here the distance of what we owe him and what he's forgiven us is so vast. It's so monumental. It's such a mountain that there's no hope of ever repaying it. And look, even your sweet grandma who's always sent you $10 on your birthday and has never hurt anybody and she just loves animals and is whatever. She has grieved and sinned against God so vastly more than anyone has ever sinned against her that the distance is so great. It's so grand. What the Bible is teaching there is that no one can sin against you as much as you have sinned against God. He's forgiven you a trillion, and the most you're ever going to have to forgive somebody, and there's wicked things that can happen, but the most you're ever going to have to forgive somebody is 100. And he says, and if you don't, then you don't actually understand what it is to be forgiven by him. And so when we get slighted, when we get insulted, when we get hurt, when somebody does us wrong, one of the things for us to think about is say, Lord, thank you for being so kind to me. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiveness of me. Jesus, and to remind yourself of how much you've been forgiven. And it makes it easier to then pass on that forgiveness to that person who needs it. So be conscious of, remember what it is that God has forgiven you of. The third thing is this. The third attitude, the third thing you can do to become unoffendable is just make a decision. I'm going to let God handle it. I'm going to let God handle it. He sees everything. He knows everything. He weighs perfectly. He is the perfect judge. And so you in your life, you can say, just God, I don't have to make this right. I don't have to make sure that this all gets evened out and everybody knows exactly the right thing and what happened. I don't have to do any of that. I can just let the Lord take care of it. It says in Romans 12, 19 through 21, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you really want to twist the knife in somebody, you know, you really want to get revenge and vengeance, just be nice to them. Be kind to them. The Bible says that in that instance, the Lord is the one who will repay. You know, and when you have an understanding of what it is for a sinner to fall into the hands of an angry God, for a sinner to die in their sin and have to give an account, it changes your perspective. There's a story that I heard several years ago about a medieval monk who helped run an orphanage. And he went out one day to buy bread for the kids in the orphanage. And he had this little coin purse. They were very impoverished. They didn't have a lot of money. And a thief ran by and snatched the coin purse and ran off running. And the monk instinctually began to give chase. And he ran after saying, I give it to you. It's yours. You didn't steal it. Think, what a weirdo, right? Like, if you're like me, like if you're a dude in here, you're like me. Most of you guys, like I have guns at my house. And I spend like an inordinate amount of time thinking about what's going to happen if like some ninjas break into my house, like how I'm shooting them and the different various things I'm going to do, right? I mean, like I'm ready to think about, you're not going to take what belongs to me, You know what I mean? But here's this monk who runs after him. He's yelling, it's yours, take it. And what he was thinking was, is that the Bible says that God says that he will look after the orphan, the widow. And what's going to happen to this thief when he stands before the Lord knowing that he stole from God's kids? Is his punishment is going to be so severe. And the monk is so concerned with that man's soul that he runs after saying, I give it to you, it's free. You didn't steal it. What he's doing is he's modeling Jesus. You remember Jesus on the cross, bleeding, suffering, suffocating to death under immense physical pain and duress and immense spiritual pain and duress. And he's being mocked by these soldiers who are murdering him unrighteously. And one of the things they say is, if you're really the Lord, why don't you take yourself off that cross? Why don't you show us your power? And he says, I could call down legions of angels and destroy this place. But he withholds his power. And as he's dying, one of the things he says to him, when he prays, he looks at the Father, he says, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing. His heart is towards the people who are torturing him and killing him. And then fast forward in the New Testament, fast forward to the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 7, it's one of the coolest chapters in Acts, you get the story of Stephen, the first martyr, the first man in the Bible to be killed for being a Christian. And the story goes that he's been preaching the gospel and he gets called in front of the high council. And they start making these accusations against him. And if you read chapter 7, it's this whole chapter that is just this rad sermon where Stephen just starts from the very beginning of the Bible. He just goes through this all of the patriarchs and all the prophets and how they all pointed to Jesus. And it's this amazing sermon, better than any sermon you're ever going to hear me preach. I encourage you to go listen to it. At the end of it, though, they're enraged. They're so furious at what he's preaching that they have murder in their heart and they want to kill him. It says in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, it says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father. He said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And I've said this in here before, but I always love this scene in the Bible. And I just think about what I would, if I put myself in there, right? And here I am doing the Lord's work, being faithful at great peril to myself, not sure what's going to happen. These men, I know they want to kill me. They want to destroy me. And yet I'm standing firm on the word of God and I'm proclaiming it. And they begin to gnash their teeth and pull me and threaten me. And they're hurling abuse and they're it's getting violent. It's getting intense. And all of a sudden, I'm full of the Holy Spirit. I look up and I see the heavens open. And I see God the Father and Jesus at his right hand. And I'm thinking, oh boy, you guys are in big trouble now. Sodom and Gomorrah is about to happen right here in front of you. Vindicate your servant, Lord. Right? The God is just going to open a can on these mother grabbers. And this is going to be bad news for them. That's what I'm thinking is going to happen. That is not what happens. That is not what happens. He sees the Lord, this supernatural vision, this intense, powerful encounter. Not even a vision, it's real life. It says, but they cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul, going to be the Apostle Paul, who's going to be converted. At this point, he's not. He's an enemy of the people of God. He's an enemy of the Lord himself. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. At some point, he realizes that this is not going to go that way. This is actually, the Lord is going to receive my spirit and they're killing me. And I don't know the last time you were in an intense, you've never been in an intense situation like this, but an intense situation kind of like that where, man, you're in a fight or something and things kind of, the adrenaline's pumping and your senses are heightened and you're going every which way and you're thinking about, you know, fight or flight and all the different things that are happening. One of the things that is unlikely to have happened to you is what happens to Stephen here. Is this last verse of chapter 7 says this. It says, and falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he died. Now, I don't know if Stephen had just heard a Bible study about Jesus on the cross. And what he said, I don't know if that's why it was on his mind. I was talking to somebody about it this week, and they had an interesting insight that I never thought of. They said, the Bible says that when we see him, we'll become like him. And that in seeing Jesus, he's just filled with the Spirit of God inside of him. But as rocks are coming, he's being concussed, he's suffering pain, a tremendous amount of pain and fear and all these kinds of things that are going on. His mind is turned towards, Lord, forgive these men. Forgive my, in the midst of being killed, forgive my enemies, Lord. When you trust that God has it handled, he can take care of any vengeance that needs to happen. What actually your mind ends up turning towards is actually, let me intercede for you. Let me pray that God will have mercy on you. Because if he doesn't, if he allows these men to have hardened hearts, they are in for such a terrible experience. They are in for such terrible, utter destruction that you wouldn't wish on your worst enemy. And so our hearts, even in understanding, Lord, you can handle it, is God, would you save them, Lord? Would you protect them, Father? Would you forgive them, Lord? Would you not hold this against them? God, would you bring them to you, Lord? Would you save them from their own sin? Would you give them a knowledge of repentance and grace? So let God handle it. The fourth thing is this, is keep it as small as possible. Keep it as small as possible. Proverbs 17:9 says, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. He who conceals a transgression, he who overlooks sin, seeks love. But he who repeats it separates intimate friends. You know, sometimes when we're hurt, we want some compassion and some empathy from other people, and so we want to share what's been going on and how somebody's hurt us. A lot of times we can kind of spiritualize it. You know, you can go talk to your pastor about it and say, Pastor, you know, this person, or you can, in the prayer meeting, you know, let's all pray for Maria. You know, she's been doing some terrible things to people. And, you know, it's just like, it's all kind of like, but the Bible says you don't need to do that. You can overlook an offense. You can overlook a transgression. In fact, it is honoring to do it and seeking love to do it. Sometimes you do need to deal with something. And oftentimes it's because the person really is in error. They really are in sin. And so when it does, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. So the heart is for reconciliation, but it says go to him in private. The first step is not tell a pastor, tell your friends, make sure everybody has an agreement on what happened. The first step is go to your brother in private, show him his sin, and if he hears you, if he repents, you've won your brother. And so one of the things we need to do, this is contrary to what a lot of times you'll hear in the culture, is we need to keep it as small as possible. You don't need to post about it. You don't need to go talk to HR about it. You can just forgive it. You can just let it go. Or you can just go to the person in private and address it with them. The last and final thing, I want to invite the band out here, is you can thank God for the offense. It kind of seems like an odd thing to do, but it says in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in Matthew 5:11, he says, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. You're blessed. And then it says, it elevates it and says something crazy in verse 12. It says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. When you encounter, you know, and this is not when you're getting your regular comeuppance for sowing bad stuff and being evil. This is not that. This is when you're trying to be faithful to the Lord and people hate you for it. And they revile you, and they say all kinds of evil things about you, and they resent you for it. It says that you're blessed in that day, and that you should rejoice and be exceedingly glad, that you should celebrate, because God sees it, and he will reward you. There's a pastor that I really like, and he's a godly man, but he stands up for the truth. And so he regularly finds himself in hot water. Because that's what's going to happen to you today if you stand up for the truth. You're going to find yourself in hot water. You're going to offend people, and people are going to come against you, and they're going to say spurious things, and they're going to lie about you, and they're going to, interpret your truth as offense, and they're going to say all kinds of things that are untrue about you. They're going to say your motives are evil, and they're going to call into question your character, and all this kind of stuff. So he was in that situation. He was in a situation that was just really. All kinds of people were just coming against him. And he came home from work, and his wife had gone out and bought this expensive bottle of single malt scotch. And he's like, what's this for? She's like, we're celebrating tonight. So he sat down, and they they poured a couple glasses and they just sipped it and enjoyed each other's company and celebrated the fact that they were suffering. It's such an odd response, and yet it lines up with what the scriptures teach. Is that when we encounter in this world opposition, offensive things, when offensive things come, is that we can thank God for those things. Because it means that oftentimes it means we're over the target. It means we're in the right spot. You know, sometimes when you encounter some hard things, when you encounter bad things, people are coming against you, the enemy doesn't want to fight against people who are just coasting. He wants to fight against people who are making war against his plans. And so when we're doing that, sometimes it's a sign that God is with you, that he sees you, and that he's honored you, that you get to share in his sufferings. They rejected him. If they rejected the master, they're going to reject his disciples. And that's okay. And it means that God is loving us. And it means that God is there for us. And so would you stand to your feet?